Welcome to Morrill Baptist Church. Thanks for being here this morning. We are in the book of Mark. If you have a Bible, grab it open to Mark chapter 4. I did notice the sound system is set to cathedral. That I haven't seen that before, but I don't know if that's the normal way that it's set. So we're going to deal with it this morning, and if you like it, if you like being in a cathedral, then maybe we'll keep it. Otherwise, there's probably some other setting that it could be set to. So, all right, this is Mark chapter 4. And the last couple weeks, we've been going through Jesus' parables. He's got three parables about sowing and seeds and planting and what happens. And I'm a gardener, but that's where my expertise on planting and seeds and such ends. And so if there's any corrections to my agricultural knowledge, please let me know after the service. So, but we are in Mark 4. We're going to pick up in verse 30. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I'm a bit of a gardener, and I know that different seeds have different sizes, right? So the mustard seed, the point of this parable is that the mustard seed is what? How does it start off? Tiny, right? Small. Like I'm thinking, I read it's like pinhead size. That sounds pretty small. But like think about it. Does anyone plant mustard around here? I mean, we planted mustard greens, but I'm not sure that's the same thing. Okay, so carrots though. Like carrots or lettuce, have you ever planted like those tiny little tiny seeds? And so, but the point of this parable is what happens to the mustard seed? The mustard seed starts teeny tiny small, and then what does the mustard plant grow into? A tree, basically, like a bush, like a big honking thing. Now, if you think about, all right, now you guys have all planted things, right? I'm talking in Northeast Kansas, and you've all gotten your hands dirty with something in the soil, right? So if you took a tiny little lettuce seed or carrot seed, and you took, and you've never done this before, and then you take a green bean seed, and right, relatively speaking, a green bean seed, especially like the modern genetic hybrid, whatever things that you buy from Gurney's, right? It's a substantial, like you, if I held one up here, you could see it in the back row. Which do you think would grow into a bigger thing? The big starting seed or the tiny starting seed? Well, okay, but you know where we're going, so you know the right answer. That's not what I want. Okay? If you didn't know the right answer, what would you think? Does the small thing get bigger than the big thing, or does the big thing get bigger than the thing that started small? Yeah, right? That's just logical. It's intuitive. It makes sense. Big things get bigger. Small things might get bigger than they were, but they're going to stay smaller than the big thing. That's the point of the parable, okay? So this is not like a complicated thing, but you can get all wrapped up and lost in some of the details. It's the idea here is look around sometimes. Do you ever feel small, powerless, weak? Do you ever look at the Christian church and think, why isn't it doing more? Why hasn't it had a greater impact on society and culture? Where is the power? That's what we're going to talk about. Because this is Jesus' third parable on sowing and seeds and growing that Mark recounts. And he's teaching something verse by, you know, parable by parable. He's driving home slightly different points about what this kingdom of God is. What the work that's going on. The first one focused on the relationship between the soils and the growth, right? The seeds scattered, and some soil was receptive, some soil was unreceptive. And so what happened is the soil that was worked up and ready, it produced a harvest. The seed that fell on the road got pecked away. The seed that fell in the rocks, as soon as the sun came out, it dried up because it didn't have deep roots. You know, the different soils produced a different result. The second one is the necessity of the relationship between the sower and the harvest. Like, if you don't sow seed, nothing's going to grow up. And then the orderly growth that happens, right? You plant seeds, and what happens? First, you get the green shoot, then you get the head, and then you get the grain. Like, there's a natural progression. But the work that Jesus was saying that he needed to do and that the church needed to do was to plant and to take God's word and plant it in people's minds, in people's ears. And then once you're done planting and the watering, then what do you get to do? You get to go to bed and you get to rest and you get to trust that God is going to do the work of providing the growth. The mustard seed parable is the last in this set of planting parables, right? And with parables, we have to have eyes to see. We can't just like read it on its face and think, oh, this is a manual on how to plant your garden, right? Don't take this as a manual on how to plant your garden. The garden setting is just a familiar thing that Jesus uses to illustrate, right? He says, how would we picture the kingdom of God? It's to form a picture in your mind that the kingdom of God starts teeny tiny and ends up being a thing that is provides shelter and shade and grace to those who would sit under it. So this is what we're going to work through. In verse 31, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Now, I said this isn't a gardening manual, but this also isn't like a botany biology textbook, right? It's not that the mustard seed is the smallest, like, scientific seed. Like, again, people get worked up about the smallest things. The idea is it's a small seed, and relative to the size of the seed, it gets really big. And the people that Jesus was talking to would have understood that. They knew the relationship of the tiny seed and the big plant, right? And so this is the purpose. This is the illustration. It's not about going and asking the scientists and the botanists which is the smallest possible seed that anyone has ever measured, and then using that as the example. It's something familiar. It's tangible. This is how we use words, and this is how God's people and Jesus used his words. He lowered himself to speaking to people. He, you know, if he would have said, oh, yes, there is a smaller seed that you Galilean farmers have never heard of before, and it's like this, and so this is why I'm going to tell you about it. It wouldn't make any sense, right? The point of preaching, the point of God's word, taking God's word and applying it, is what? It is for it to find some soil to sink into and to grow and to change your minds and to grow you and help you. Because you know what? We are resistant to God's word. We, even Christians, even people who have been Christians for decades, we swim in this water of a fallen earth. And we just get used to the things around us. And we get used to the things that we've just picked up on, that we've heard or we assumed or, you know, it seems to have made sense. And it's just, this is how we've grown. But that's not what God's word lets us do. God's word is God's word. It is his word to us to change us and to shape us and to show us what reality is so that we wouldn't be content with our own understandings, our own just figuring things out. No, but that God's word would change and renew our minds. And so God tells us that his kingdom is like a mustard seed, a teeny tiny, insignificant, you could probably drop it out of your hand and not really notice that you even did it. And now, this is what God does, right? Think about Jesus. Now, Jesus got an angel chorus to announce his birth, but who did they sing to? Was it to the kings and queens? Was it to the high priests? Who got the announcement of Jesus' birth? Yeah, the guys who were doing the night shift at shepherding, right? This wasn't a glorious announcement. I mean, it was a glorious announcement, right? Like, if you were there, that's something. But you weren't, and neither were most people, right? And neither was anyone of any significance. And then, so Jesus was born in a state-of-the-art hospital facility, right? And had only the finest linens that he was received into. And this is what Jesus had, right? No, right? Jesus is born a baby in Bethlehem. He does not come in this, I want to say chapter, at this time, at this phase, at this stage, riding on a white horse. He doesn't come in with booms. He doesn't come in with pomp and circumstance. He comes in as a lowly baby, born in the lowliest of circumstances. He is the mustard seed, right? He is insignificant to anyone who would have mattered at the time. If you would have surveyed the larger Judean population, no one would have had any clue what was happening, or at least very few, right? Okay, then he goes and ministers, and thousands come, and what happens as soon as Jesus gets a crowd? Well, then he starts talking about eating flesh and drinking blood, and people start leaving, right? I mean, like, this is the push and pull that Jesus has. The more people come, the more he amps up his teaching in ways that are kind of uncomfortable if you're very comfortable with your life, right? The people who keep coming to him and keep flocking to him are the sick, the demon-possessed, tax collectors, sinners. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the scribes. They're the ones that are planning to kill him, are working to undermine his ministry. It's the nobodies. Then, you know, when they can't ignore him any longer, what do the powers that be, the politicians, the judges, the religious leaders, what do? Well, they enact their plan to kill Jesus. And so what happens? So Jesus dies on the cross. And what happens to all his disciples? Are they the powerful army, the band of strong brothers that are going to persevere? Now we're back down to the mustard seed, right? It's like everybody leaves, and Peter can't even stand up to a servant girl. Back to the mustard seed. Right? You got a handful of fishermen and tax collectors who Jesus has entrusted this kingdom to. And what happens? Well, we'll get to that. But the point for now is that the church didn't grow from the top down. It wasn't like celebrities and rock stars and kings and presidents and governors and all of this excitement and fanfare and money and power. That's not where the kingdom started. That's not where the kingdom came from. Rather, it was fishermen, tax collectors, the sick and the possessed, or formerly possessed, formerly sinners. Paul in Corinthians comments that not many who are wise according to the flesh were in the church. Not many mighty or noble, right? This is how God likes to work. And it's not a new thing. Do you guys know the story of Naaman? This is going back to the Old Testament. Kings. I'm going to read a little bit from 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you want to flip there, it's a little bit. So read along with me. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, pause, because you need to know what leprosy is. Leprosy was a skin disease that made you untouchable, right? You couldn't get near people because it was super contagious, and if it got on you, then your skin started to disintegrate, essentially. You lost your feeling in your hands, your extremities. It would transfer through your body, and you would hurt yourself. Your skin would fluff off. It was a horrible disease. And so lepers were the people that you couldn't touch, you couldn't be with, you couldn't eat with them. It was horrible. So here's this man, strong, powerful, and a leper. Verse 2. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Which is just like a sweet thing, right? Like a slave servant girl is worried about this master. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Right? So what is the king thinking? He's thinking, "I can't do that. Like, he's setting me up for failure. You send me your top general and say he's going to cure my cancer. He's going to cure my, heart condition. He's going to cure my this thing that's plagued me that no one can cure. And he's going to send him to me? He's just trying to pick a fight." Okay, verse 8. "It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots." Okay, listen to that. Now, he came with his horses and chariots, right? This isn't a man walking alongside a donkey. This is like pulling up in his Lexus, okay? "He pulled up with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying," now, hear that too, right? Did Elisha go and bow down before him? Elisha sent a messenger to him. He doesn't even go to see him personally. He sends a messenger to this guy who pulls up in his Rolls Royce and says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." Verse 11. "But Naaman was furious." Ooh, there is quite a neck on that. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Right? What did Naaman want? He wanted a show. He wanted the man himself to come out and give him a show and heal him. He continues, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Was Naaman impressed with the instructions he got from the man of God? No, right? And I just think, if we look at a mustard seed, do we look at it and be like, That's a tiny little thing. What good is that going to do? Right? But for some reason, God loves to start with small things. Why does God love to work with small things? Because who gets the glory if the small thing grows into a giant thing? Who gets the glory if the rivers of Israel can cleanse a man when the better rivers of Damascus can't? Who gets the glory when the army of 30,000 shows up and God says, no, too many, we need to pare it down to 300? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory, right? And so God loves to work through small things because it is in small things that God is glorified. It is not in the power of man. It is not in the might and the strength and the money and the power of man that God is glorified. So what happens then? Verse 32. Yet when it is sown, this mustard seed, the mustard seed grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. And so, again, this is the point of the mustard seed. It's that it starts small and then it grows big, right? It's the largest plant in the garden and branches for the birds to sit in. And this is just what happens, right? What happens shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and the disciples are kind of lost there? What happens almost immediately after? Well, Pentecost, Antioch, Rome, thousands were added to the church, right? The church grows by leaps and bounds in ways that are not explicable by normal human ways, right? This is this small thing that looks like it just got beaten is now blowing up. And why? Why does God give us this? Because it shows his power, his might, his sovereignty, his hand is over all things. Like, if it was Nero saying, you all have to believe, right? That would be one thing. We would see why the church would grow, right? If there was, you know, funds, grants available for every new church plant that happens, right? If the government was giving grants, what would happen? Churches would be planted all over the place, right? Because there's money there, and everybody loves free money, right? Or there's power there, and everybody loves to associate themselves with power. But that's not what this is. This is the mustard seed. And God's kingdom grew and keeps on growing, and Habakkuk gives us this word of hope and promise. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? So where are we now? You think about the promises of the book of Acts, and it is that the church will grow, starting in Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, right? And if you were in Jerusalem, where would you put the ends of the earth? It might not be Morrill, Kansas, but it wouldn't be far from here, right? Because, like, this is beyond the extent of the known world. And here we are, and the church has grown. God's word has grown. His kingdom has expanded and multiplied. And there are nations that don't have a lasting church. But there's not many places in this world that the church has not been, that God's word has not been. You know, you look at you know, missionaries will come and they'll talk about the, I believe it's the 1045 window. Does that sound right to everybody? And if you look where the church initially grew, it's amazing how it, I mean, that was the first point. And so it grew and it got snuffed and now it's back to the mustard seed again. And then the church grew in other places, right? In Europe for hundreds of years, the church grew and was strong, and now you look at Europe and you're like, yeah, I mean, it's still there, but there's not much left. And you see, you hear rumors of what goes on in the underground church in China, and you're like, oh, it looks like faith is there and flourishing, even though the government is doing their best to keep the lid on it and persecute and kill anyone who talks about it too much. Right? But what is there? There's this growth. There's this flourishing. And you know, flourishes and then forces work against it. But then you see it flourishing someplace else. You know, 500 years ago, there was little Christianity in the United States, right? And now there's hundreds, thousands, millions. I'm reminded of in Daniel, there's a prophecy, and there's probably some there's different ways to read it, absolutely. But listen to this, and hear if you listen to see if you hear anything similar. This is Daniel 2:31. This is Daniel explaining Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. Daniel says, "You, O king," Daniel 2:31, "you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them to be found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, I believe this prophecy is talking about the kingdom of God, and that this is the growing, the outgrowth of the kingdom. The stone that struck, the stone that's not made from human hands, cut without human hands, that grows and becomes a great mountain, is the same kingdom that Jesus is talking about here, which is the mustard seed, right? The mustard seed, the tiny mustard seed that grows and grows and becomes larger than any other plants in the field. Now, if you want to talk about that, talk about it with me afterwards, because there's different ways to read that. But what's consistent throughout Scripture is that when Jesus talks about his kingdom, he talks about a kingdom that grows. The leaven gets in, and the leaven works its way through the whole loaf of dough. The mustard seed grows and becomes a great tree. So what we see here is that God grows his kingdom, right? There's the planting, and then there's the growth, and God is the one who gives the growth. Right? How much work? We talked about this last week, but kiddos, how much work do you have to do after you plant the seed and water it? Do you have to like go and like crank the plant to make it grow taller? Do you have to go like, you know, breathe on the or sing to the plant to make it grow taller? No, how does it grow taller? Right? It puts its roots down all on its own. It grows up its plant. God gives the growth. God is the one who takes dirt and turns dirt into bean plants and corn plants and all the other things that we love to harvest and get a harvest from. Here the harvest is the large branches, right? And from it grows, it forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Right? The branches grow out and they, have you ever sat under a tree on a hot day? You know what that feels like, right? It is a glorious thing to find shade on a hot day. The problem is, in order to have shade, you have to plant. There's no shortcut to it. And this is where I see us most needing this parable, is that, one, we tend to despise small things, and two, we want a shortcut and go right to the big branches and the shade tree. We don't want to wait and be patient for God to grow a thing up and to make it a place where birds can rest and it can provide shade. Today, and you'll hear, now not everyone will say it like this, but you'll hear people pushing for something that's called Christian nationalism. And I was just reading, Texas just pushed a law through that all their teachers in their public school have to post a copy of the Ten Commandments in their classrooms, right? And now listen, I'm pro Ten Commandments. Like, I think, I like the reading and the displaying of the Ten Commandments. But I was reading a forum of teachers who were discussing this, and they were discussing all the ways that they could subvert the Ten Commandments, right? Like all the ways that they could undermine the display, or they could give context, they could talk about, you know, all the ways that the politicians have failed to obey the Ten Commandments, which, you know, that might be a good thing too. But what we want, though, is we want a Christian culture, but we want to get there by laws. We want to get there by, we want liberty without regeneration. We want to use, and you'll hear Christians, you'll hear politicians, right? Because what happens is there's a lot of Christians in this nation, and it's a fairly large voting bloc. And so you get politicians who want the power of the Christians, but they don't understand Christianity. They don't want the converting power of God's word really renewing their hearts and their minds. They just want to draw strength from these people. And so they placate and they create things that make it look like we have a Christian nation, or make it look like, but at the same time, it's really just to increase the power. You know, if you look at Europe 100 years ago, you had all these nations that were affiliated with some church, right? I mean, the Germans and Lutheranism, but, you know, the Church of England, where it's still that the leaders of the nation are the leaders of the church. So you have these places. But if you look at Europe, do you see anything related to a moral people, a people who love the Lord, a place where Christianity is flourishing? So even if they had enacted moral laws and been associated with the church, like what you see is just this gutting, this outward appearance of religion and Christianity, but no real regeneration. And that's because people want the result, right? We all want the goodness. Like, we want to live in a safe society. We want to live in a place where logic and conversations, you know, have significance, and you're free to preach the gospel. But in order to do that, we have to have a people who have heard God's word and been regenerated by God's word and reflect that teaching. It's the planting of these seeds that grows up into a mustard seed where there's shade and there's support for. The shade is the overflow of God's word transforming our neighbors and our families. It's real heart change, not just behavior modification, right? Because the government can give us laws that change people's behaviors. They can make things illegal. They can punish them with prison and fines, and they can use their tools. And that can be really helpful to the church, because the church can say, oh, yes, you know, this is bad, and here's how you can be forgiven for it. But we have to make sure that the church doesn't lose its way and think that all we really need is this imposition of moral laws, just laws. And then we also need to look and see that what it is that grows. Because it's not the church that grows. Now, this might make some uncomfortable too, right? It's not the church. It's not the West, right? Like Christendom. It's not America, right? We can't overlap America and the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that grows. And so there have been Christian influenced nations before that have risen and fallen. And so we can't think and we can't put our hope that what God is going to grow is where we are or what we love. Moral Baptist Church might not grow, right? America might not grow. America might fail. I don't want it to. I'm not advocating it. Please don't hear me say that. I want Moral Baptist Church to grow and succeed and do well. But we can't take Jesus' parable here that says that the mustard seed is a picture of the kingdom of God and then apply that to everything that we love and everything that we're involved with. It's not necessarily my family. It's not necessarily Moral Baptist Church. It's not necessarily America or the West or Christendom. It is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has grown and will grow. And this is something that we can put our hope and our faith in. This is something that will not disappoint. If we put our hope and our faith in God establishing his kingdom, in delivering his people, in making holy, in preparing a place for us, if that's what our hope is, then we've got our hope in what Scripture's talking about here. If we put our hope in anything temporal, anything local, anything visible, that's where we run a risk of being disappointed and putting our hope in something that God has not guaranteed. Right? We can't cling to the gifts of Christ, but not of Christ himself. Otherwise, we end up like the prodigal son, right? So the prodigal son, if you think about that parable, he wanted his dad's wealth. He wanted all these things that had been grown up throughout the generations. And then he ran away and used all that liberty for his own wicked selfishness. He poured it all on himself. He consumed it all. He lived without a regenerated life, without loving God and loving his law. He just took it and consumed it. Right? And when I look around and I see our people who don't love God, our neighbors who don't love the Lord, but they love freedom and they love liberty and they love wealth. I think that's where we're going with our Western culture, is we're saying we want to keep this Christian ethic. We want to keep capitalism. We want to keep freedom of speech. We want to keep all these good things, but we want to gut the real core of Christ out of it. We don't really need Christ. We just need these things, right? And what it becomes is this hollow shell. That's not what Christ is preaching here. That's not what the mustard seed grows into. That's not what the sower is sowing. It's God's word. It's not the end result. It's not the fruit. You can't just fast forward to the fruit. It's about planting and tilling, working up the ground, and then planting the seed and nurturing the seed. This is the way that we don't neglect small things. Right? This is the way that we're not like Naaman. I'm here, I'm the servants, and you're Naaman right now, okay? And I'm saying, don't neglect the small things. Don't reject washing yourself in the rivers in Israel. Don't neglect planting the small seeds. Don't neglect the small things because you want the results. So what does that mean? Practically, what am I saying? What is nurturing? Well, it's the normal Christian life. It's the habits of grace. Don't neglect the small things, like reading your Bible, like showing up at church, like singing and praising God, like training up your children in God's word. Like, these are all the small things that God says are the things that distinguish a Christian, a believer, right? Let his word permeate your thoughts, your work, your relationship. Don't be content with just doing the right thing. That means don't be content just coming to church and hating it as you go, or letting your spouse drag you there. Or, you know, there's all sorts of ways that we can look. We can be the hollow shell. We can look like we're doing the right thing, but we don't actually love the things of the Lord. Right? There are days that I have to drag my kids to family devotions in the morning and nail them to their seats, because I am going to do some behavior modification. But that's not the goal. The goal is that they'd love the Lord, so that when they grow up and they leave my house, that they would seek God's word and his people themselves. And for you all, that you would love God's word and his people, and that if there's a work of God that happens nearby, we rejoice with others. And we praise God. It's not just about growing our own little kingdom here. It's not just about, establishing respectability, right? We have to look at ourselves and see that Morrill Baptist Church is a mustard seed, right? There's life in it. There's life here. But it's small. We're small. And if we're going to grow, it's going to be God who grows us. And it's going to be God who grows you all in your homes and with your neighbors. That's how God works. And that's how he grows a mustard seed into a mustard plant. It is God's work. It is God's word. God's word is powerful and sharp. And by submitting ourselves to God's word, there will be growth. Do you know what the purpose of this church is? How many of you read the bylaws in the Constitution very often? Here's what Article 2 says. The purpose of this church shall be the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It shall seek to attain this through the public worship of God, the preaching of the gospel, consistent Christian living by its members, personal evangelism, missionary endeavor, and Christian education. That's our purpose, right? That's the growth. When I say we need to focus on God's word, this is what I'm talking about. The public worship of God, the preaching of the gospel, the consistent Christian living by its members, personal evangelism, missionary endeavors, and Christian education. This is good work. These are things we can do. This is the work that God has given us and that we've committed to as a church. So, what do? We seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. We don't look for the outcome. You know, the goal isn't that next week we have, 70 members or, that it's not the growth. It's the work. It's the daily work. One more thing, then we're going to wrap up. I kept thinking, I'm like, do I want to put this in? Have you ever heard the joke, how do you eat an elephant? Do you guys know it? If you know it, give everybody a minute. Do you guys know it? Anybody in the back? Yeah. What is it? One bite at a time. Yes. Right? How do you eat an elephant? Eat it one bite at a time. Okay? If you focus on the elephant, what are you going to be? Here's the crazy part. I just read a story that there's a guy who ate an entire airplane in 2 years. He broke it down. I don't know why he did it. Anyway, this could be like some of those crazy Facebook stories. I don't care to even... But he like broke down the pieces and chewed them up, right? But it took him 2 years. How do you read the Bible? Let's be a little more practical. One verse at a time, one page at a time, one chapter at a time, right? This isn't. I want to say it's not magic, but there's an element of it that kind of is. So this isn't anything bizarre. This is how God works. God works with small things and he grows them, and it's for his glory and for his honor so that he would be glorified in it. And then we read the next chapter. We drag our family to devotions. We drag ourselves to church. We love our fellow church members even when it's hard. We love our neighbors who come in and visit because that's how we'd want to be received. All of these things, they're just little things. And if you grow in them, they become magnificent, powerful, shade-giving. This is how God grows his church. God grows it. His kingdom. He grows it from a mustard seed and it becomes powerful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to not chase the shade and to not try to build branches without roots and without roots that draw directly from Jesus. Help us to see that it is your word, Christ's word, that grow in our soul, that grow within us, that take root and change us. And I pray, Father, that we would look to your word and to the sanctification of our own lives and our neighbors as the method for blessing the world, for sanctifying the world. It is the overflow of the church that blesses the nations. And we should pray for our governors and our presidents and all those who would rule over us, that they would be grafted in and that they would draw from the same root and that they would govern and reward the good and punish the evil. But Father, help us to be about the garden that you've put us in. Help us to dwell here and work and strive and plant seeds and water them. Help us to grow in our knowledge of your word, our memorization of your word, our devotion to your word, and our willingness to put ourselves out and encourage others in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.